session of our first night's class. This is 3 hours tonight, 3 hours tomorrow, 6:30 to 9:30. And then Saturday start at 9, go on to noon, take a lunch break, and then start at 1 to get go through 4. So here's where we were, where we left off at the very end of our last session. So when the Jews got back to Judah and Jerusalem, what did they find? They found the land that was devastated. 50 years after the temple was destroyed and nothing had been done, the people who lived there in the intervening 70 years since they first went into captivity, 50 years after the temple was destroyed, didn't do anything to rebuild it. That's not going to take place until Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah come on the scene, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah continue to encourage them to do that, or start to encourage them to do that. So the Jews came back with a directive. Remember, Isaiah prophesied Cyrus was going to do this, but Cyrus wasn't doing it because he felt called by God. This was just a policy, allow all these people to go back to their homelands. So when they came back, they found people who were still there, but they were worshiping, but they weren't worshiping in the temple because it didn't exist, right? So there's no indication that those people who were there behind, left behind, did anything to reestablish everything just as it was, but they were still trying to do something. So when the prophet came on the scene, Haggai, and then Zechariah, their objective was to get the people to finish the rebuilding. So when they started, when they came back, it took them 20 years to finish. And the reason why is going to be spelled out as we're going further, all right? So some of that's because Cyrus, who initially gave the decree, actually sent funds and workers to help them finish. But another was they had to overcome the resistance that was coming from people in country who were challenging them. So again, in 70 years, you come back, the temple's been gone for 50 years, and people were used to doing stuff, and people came on the scene saying, who are you? We were released from Babylonian captivity, and Cyrus told us to come back and rebuild the temple. We've been here for the whole time. And so these people who went into captivity and came back, they looked like they were interlopers. Like, you know, we've been here the whole time, how can you be telling us what to do? And so that's part of the problem that they have to deal with. So Persian workers are going to come, and resources are going to come from the king of Persia, so they finally get started. So the Jews who came back are going to encounter some resistance along the way. Part of that is what we just mentioned, and they're going to see other resistance from Sanballat, Tobiah, and others of the Samaritans who want to be part of the project. And God says to Zerubbabel, no, you can't do that. And so 20 years in, people had rebuilt their own houses. And so they rebuilt their own houses, but the temple of God wasn't finished. And so one of the things that you read in the book of Haggai, he says, you live in your own sealed houses, reference to how finely finished they were, but you haven't finished my house. And so what should be the priority? The priority should be, do what I want you to do in rebuilding the temple first, and worry about those other things later. So there is something important about God's wanting them to rebuild the temple. But it wasn't just to rebuild the physical place. Just a reminder, if you go back and you read in the books of Kings, when the temple was first built during the time of Solomon, Solomon dedicated the temple, and one of the things he says is his dedication is this: the God whom we worship is bigger than this temple. In fact, the God who we worship is bigger than the entire created universe. And so his point is, this temple doesn't contain God. The worlds that God has created, not just the physical world we see, but the entire creation, the expanse, however great it was, or however great it is, that doesn't contain God. So God's not asking them to build the temple just so he can dwell there figuratively in their midst. There's more to it than that. And that's what I want us to understand. The initial temple was not so God-centric that God didn't exist anywhere else. And the original temple that was built was not so God-powerful that God didn't have power if the temple was gone. God was still in control when the temple was gone. God's still involved in maintaining what's going on providentially, miraculously during this period of time. So the temple, as essential as it was, did not demand that God was less than God if the temple wasn't there. All right. So what's the point? This is what I want us to understand. God's desire that Israel rebuild the temple is not as important as what God wanted to take place once the temple was finished. What was done in the confines of the temple? They worshiped God in a God-directed way, as God wanted to be worshiped. It was all about God's holiness, and it was all about those people becoming holy as God was holy. And I want to take the time to go into all of that, but that's a model that's adopted many times in the context of Scripture. I just said something that I'm going to take my word back, all right? I'm going to erase this later when I go back from it. I'm going to go into something that's slightly off topic, and I want to do so to make a point. Let's see if I can do this rather quickly. All right, so here is a study of the book of Leviticus, and I'm not going to go through all of this, but God in Leviticus chapter 11, 44, and 45, with reference to the dietary restrictions, says two or three times in this immediate context and multiple times in the book of Leviticus, "Be holy as I am holy." The temple was about God's holiness being respected and the people's holiness developing because they were doing what God wanted. So remember what I said before, this is a do-over. In the book of Leviticus, this is all recorded at Mount Sinai. This is the first doing, not a do-over. There's no do-over at Sinai. It's starting from scratch. What they're doing now is the do-over. So the principles that are brought out in this context was all about God's law and God's holiness. And I will put these slides up as well. So the whole priestly system tells us something important. It tells us where Israel is to worship God. It tells us how Israel was to worship God. It tells us why Israel was to worship God. Why? Because God is holy. And so the holiness of God was accentuated by means of the entire priestly tabernacle system. I say tabernacle because that's the precursor to the temple. All right? So the temple's the same thing, but the temple's gone. So the holiness measure that was ascribed to God was lost in part when they were in captivity. I say lost in part because God still exists and God was still holy, but he wasn't being recognized in as holy in the same way because the temple didn't exist. And so furthermore, the whole worship system was to determine in what way Israel was changed by the worship of God. You've heard this before, I suspect. It's in the text, all right? Psalm 135 talks about people who worship false gods. And why does it say, what's so bad about worshiping false gods? It says, you become what you worship. Let me say that again. You become what you worship. People who worship their jobs, they're going to become job-centric. People who worship sports or themselves or anything else, they're going to become like that. People who worship a holy God are supposed to become holy as God is holy. And that's why this says, be holy as I am holy. So all of this was the first start. This is the beginning of the law and God's holiness. So Israel is to worship God in the tabernacle. That's a pattern. So the pattern didn't go away because they went into captivity. It's described as a tent of meeting where God met them and they met each other. That didn't go away when they went into the captivity. God still wanted that, but they couldn't do it because they failed, because they had failed to be obedient to God. There's a lapse in time in which they can't do this because God's bringing judgment upon them. So this tabernacle and later the temple is described as an anointed place with blood and with oil, sanctifying oil, and thus it was described as being holy. They didn't have access to the same sense of God's holiness because there wasn't temple worship. And as a result, they did not benefit from the blessings that God allowed them to have because they worshiped God the way he wanted them to do. So they, remember, we talked about before, here's all the blessings that God wants you to have if you're obedient. You come over here, you look at disobedience, and there's no blessings. God says, I want you to have this. Because you've been disobedient, you don't get to have this. Part of their blessings, now this is incredible to think about, part of their blessings was God gave them the privilege of worshiping him in a prescribed manner so that they would receive even more blessings. And they're cut off from that while they're in captivity. So when I say do-over, this is what they started with. 1,000 years before, this is what they started with. And this is what God wants them to go back to. And so when I say do-over, this is what they started with. So the glory of God that filled the tabernacle and then the temple, this is the tabernacle was doing this as we're preaching through the Old Testament this year. This is what they started with. This is what they're starting again with during the period of restoration. So they have to come back to all this. So God's going to guide them divinely in the wilderness, but he's going to guide them divinely going forward in the period of the restoration. So how are they going to do this? They didn't have the same sacrificial system that they had before. What was part of the sacrificial system designed to do? To keep them in God's grace, as God wanted them to be in God's grace, and they didn't have access to that anymore. You might think, boy, this is great. We don't have to offer sacrifices anymore. But there was a whole system of blessings connected to that sacrificial system that they didn't have access to. Why? Because they failed to follow it rightly and with a heart like they should have the first time. Jesus said, "This people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart's far from me." That's why the sacrifices were worthless. Isaiah says, your sacrifices are vain. They're vain oblations, the old King James says. What's that mean? They don't count for anything. You bind me off with your sacrifices because they weren't doing it the right way. So the whole sacrifice and tabernacle system are so connected that you can't do one right without the other. And so when we learn through the sacrificial system that God's holy, you can't walk into the midst of a holy God. You can't buy your way into the midst of a holy God. God has to bring you into his midst. So we learn God's holy and we're not holy. That's part of the whole sacrificial system. They lost this incredible daily teaching tool for 70 years. So when I say a do-over, they're doing all this over again. Moses at Mount Sinai starts it. 1,000 years later, they got to start from scratch. Why? Because they hadn't been doing it right. And because they hadn't been doing it right, you got to start all over. Well, can't we just rebuild it? No, it's worthless. You destroy it. It's gone. The temple's destroyed. You got to start all over. So a price had to be paid. So we're segueing off a little bit, but this is important to understand. This is what the do-over is about, doing what they first did 1,000 years ago. All right. So this is what they had to learn. They learned that God sets the price. They learn that God accepts the price and God pays the price, and as a result, God declares us to be holy. So they didn't have the declaration of God's holiness because they weren't where they needed to be like they were 1,000 years ago. Now here's the significant thing at the end of this is that because of this, God dwelt in their midst in the tabernacle and then the temple over the Shekinah, the most holy place, over the Ark of the Covenant, where the wings of the seraphim touched in the middle and touched each head. God's presence was said to dwell there. All right. So God's communion was with them. God's fellowship was with them, and they were in a covenant relationship with God. There's been a breach in fellowship, communion, and covenant during this period of time that they're in captivity. That doesn't mean they're God's people. But because they're cut off from the way to worship God as God decreed, because of their own shortcomings, they got to start all over again. And
Jeremiah said that under the old law, you were born into it.
Yeah, that's Jeremiah 31:31. That's a new covenant's going to come, not according to the one that was made with Sinai, but the Sinai law is still in effect. All right. So why were they to do all these things? Because God's holy. So they couldn't do the God holiness thing in the tabernacle and sacrifices because they were taken from there because they sinned. So this is part of the do-over. When I say do-over, it's everything that they learned at Sinai. They're starting over again. And I keep saying it because it's dramatic. 1,000 years later, nowhere near the same nation. Land has been decimated. People are gone. A very small portion of people come back. There's no divine king, and they're constantly under the thumb of somebody else. So they're starting all over from a worse place they were when they left Egypt. You might stop and think, "Well, that's horrible. They left Egypt as slaves." Yeah, but they left Egypt under God's divine providential protection. He gave them food. He gave them water. Their clothes didn't wear out. None of the diseases that afflicted the Egyptians came upon them. They're starting in a lower place than they were when they left Egypt. And I'm not picking on them. I'm simply saying that's because they didn't do what God wanted. In Egypt, they couldn't do what God wanted because God hadn't started it yet. So they gave up on what God started. In Egypt, they weren't failing to do these things. They'd never been initiated. All right? So now that they had been initiated, they lost access to a sense of the holiness of God that they had to restart. So I keep saying the same thing, but that's what God does.
There's an important
That's what the prophets did. I'm sorry, go ahead.
So, and if I'm jumping ahead, just say, "Whoa, Nelly," and we'll get there.
You changed your name?
we talked a little while ago about, like, you mentioned, like, four factions, but I know there was more than that.
That's correct.
The Jews had gone into.
And there are more that are going to develop in the period that we're studying between the Testaments.
Right.
That's correct.
But
there are already four existing factions.
It is redo. Okay?
Yes.
Because I believe in God's providence, there had to have been a remnant that still knew and were practicing the truth.
Well,
right?
But the remnant is the people who are in captivity, who are cut off from the place where this was taking place by design because their ancestors didn't do what God wanted. So they will pick up and become the remnant going forward, but they aren't in a place because of their own shortcoming and because of captivity where the remnant could do what the remnant was designed to do because they were suffering punishment.
Okay. All right. So really what we have in our view right now isn't really that remnant. it's the other factions trying to put it into place.
Let me say, they are in the process of becoming what the remnant was supposed to be, but they're not there yet. So the remnant theology that's all over Isaiah and all over Jeremiah, same sort of thing, is just because there's a lot of people doesn't mean they're all going to be faithful. And God doesn't need everybody to be faithful to get to the Messiah. A single seed that's viable can reproduce whatever that seed is. All right? If there's only one particular seed of some particular vegetation that exists on the planet, if it's viable and it can go in the ground and die and get forth fruit to something, then it starts all over again. So the remnant theology is a limited theology, saying God can still accomplish His will with far less than thousands of people. The whole Gideon thing, too many people sent some of those guys back. So the model is God can do what He needs to be done with less than what He started with, because He didn't need all those in the beginning. You know, it's not the multitude of Israel that made Israel great. It's their faithfulness to God. When they come back, tens of thousands, not millions of people are coming back. And the whole system starts from a disadvantage, not an advantage of them being the occupiers of a land, but them taking a position in a land where they used to be the occupiers and the kings and have sovereignty of some sense. Now they're under somebody else's thumb. But they are still God's people. Still God's people. All right, let me go further. I want to emphasize this again. Everything about everything about the tabernacle system was all connected to God's holiness. Now, here's the big thing that I want us to get into. Not only God's holiness, He declares them to be holy. Everything in the whole sacrificial system was about holy. But the next thing I want to get to is the last thing. That's the series. And that's this: how their worship changed them. You become what you worship. You worship a holy God, God expects you to become holy because He is holy. Because God was, is, will always be holy, Israel had to be holy too. That's what they lost. They lost the privilege of being in a position where their holiness was guarded, protected, overseen, providentially protected by God when they were in the land of Canaan in a system that God gave them, going back to Sinai, that's where all this comes from, and they lost access to that. It's like, I got this incredible treasure, but I can't get to it. Why? Well, the key is gone. Where's the key? Well, the key was you've got to be faithful to God. And they weren't faithful to God. And so when they weren't faithful to God, God then took them into captivity. All right? So God could be seen through everything He did in creation and through what He did in behalf of Israel physically, but also spiritually. God remade Israel at Sinai to look just like what He wanted them to look at. Like, to be a living, breathing, walking, talking, and if necessary, dying billboard for the Lord. That's what God created them to be. They failed to do that. And so that's why God took them into captivity. The book of Ezekiel in the 20th chapter does something incredible. He says, when you didn't show My glory to the world, I'm going to show My glory to the world for My name's sake. Your job description was to reflect My glory to the world. You didn't do it. So how am I going to show the world My glory? By punishing you for not doing so. They're going to say, hey, wasn't that the nation of people that was so great and they worshiped this super duper holy God? Where are they now? Well, their God put them into captivity because they failed to live up to what God wanted them to do. And that's a message God delivered to the world by treating Israel this way. Going to captivity in the north, going to captivity in the south. And so this is what God, why God did this. God did these things so that they would look like God, so that they would think like God, so they would believe and act like God. Why did they go in captivity? Because they stopped being what God wanted them to be. So the do-over is not just a do-over of system of worship. The do-over was to become what God has always been again. And the beauty of this is it applies to us today. Faithful people who become unfaithful people can go back to where they used to be. They have to go through a do-over. They don't have to go through the whole, you know, system of sacrifices and stuff again. But they come back to Christ by means of admitting their sins. God's always faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we admit them. 1 John chapter 1. And so they want Him. God wants them to come back. So He's going to be glorified. So the nations are going to be blessed, and so that they would continue to be God's. This is a snapshot of the book of Leviticus. 27 chapters of all the incredible sacrificial system that goes on and the dietary restrictions and all the other things about purity and ceremonial purity and cleanliness and stuff. All of this was done so that they can have God live in their presence. And they lost God living in their presence because they didn't keep all this stuff. That's the do-over. So when I say do-over, it's easy for me to say do-over. All right? You did a homework assignment. It looks sloppy. Do it over. This was a 70 years in the making do-over because for hundreds of years before that, they weren't doing what God wanted them to do. So as we go back to what we're talking about here, here's what God wanted to accomplish. It's not just the building of the temple, but reestablishing God's presence in their midst, where God's holiness was honored, respected, and followed.
And that's the message for us.
Exactly. And that the principles, I mentioned this as we're reading through and studying through the Bible, and incidentally, I'm going to go off topic really quickly. If you go to thebible.net/EDWG, EDWG stands for Every Day with God. If I can do this real fast, I'll pull it up. This is what we're doing at Dahlonega this year, and this is not a commercial. Nobody gains anything from it, but you might learn something, I hope. We are reading through the Bible, and so this is a welcome, and this is all the class files. There are like 38 class files that are already up from the beginning, end of December. So I am preaching through the entire Bible, and so the lesson that I just shared with you is a lesson that I did last week. And so through last week, all the sermons, all the slides, all the AM class, and we do a PM class after a devotional, so we have two classes each day, three classes each Sunday. All those notes are all there. And so this is part of what we're going through as we're reading through the Bible. And here's why I want to say that, why I brought this up for. The gospel is preached in miniature hundreds of times before you get to the New Testament. The gospel appears in the book of Genesis repeatedly, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The gospel... That's correct. That's referring to the law in Galatians 3. The gospel was preached to Abraham. That's what Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 6 and 16 says. The gospel was preached by means of the Exodus. So all of these are miniature encapsulations of the gospel on a small scale, told in advance of the gospel coming to fruition on a large scale. And so that's not intended to be overstatement. That's intended to be what God wants us to follow then. All right, let's go back to where we were in our outline. So notice, God's not just building the temple so that the temple's done. God wants the original tabernacle, the temple-centric priestly system, to resume. And notice, only then is God going to give them the peace that they should have had. They lost a sense of peace because they failed to keep God's will. That's why they went into captivity. By coming back out of captivity, as God allowed them to do so, under the decree of Cyrus, that's prophesied by Isaiah, we talked about that before, now they get access to blessings that they were cut off from because they hadn't been obedient for this period of time. So they are going to receive an ability to worship God, and as a result, peace that comes from that, that they had lost. All right, so notice, that's not even the only objective. All right. It's part of what God required, so that having restarted, there's that do-over, restarted the divine system of worship, God could once again open to the Jews His incredible storehouse of blessings. That's what we mentioned before. Haggai chapter 1, verse 5 and following, He says, here's what you're doing, all right? Tell me whether or not anybody's done this. Well, I keep putting lots of money to my bank account, but when I look at my balance, the balance isn't where I thought it would be. Why? Because something's going out of your bank account just as quickly as it's going in. Haggai uses this illustration. He says, you're trying to put all kinds of blessings into your bag, only it's a bag filled with holes. All right? So how successful are you going to be in keeping what the blessings God gave you? Not very well. All right? I'm putting everything in, but everything I put into it, it's gone. All right? So if you spend everything you make, you're not going to increase in your savings. If you are not keeping some spiritual blessings that God has given you, you're not going to have access to anything. And so they are losing access to God's spiritual blessings. All right, so that's Haggai talked about that. Zechariah is another prophet who comes on the scene. Post-exilic prophet, he encourages the rebuilding projects of the temple and also the walls of the city. More about that, that's going to come up. And he speaks about a time when God's return is going to be finished and God's going to live among the Jews like He used to live among them. So notice, remember what it was like when you were faithful and you were blessed in an incredibly rich way because God lived among you in concert with your faithfulness. Oh yeah, you don't have that now. You can have that again. So the do-over was not just the temple, it was not just the worship, it was to be brought back into the relationship that God wanted them to have. All right, so the Jews, they're encouraged by the work of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, come in succession, works of Haggai and so forth, and Zechariah. And so they start going to do what they God wanted them to do. Some of the Samaritans stop the work, and they find out, hey, there was really a decree given by Cyrus that said, finish this. They go back to work, and they start to finish it. Now, we mentioned this before, they have some independence when they come back, but they're still under the rule of the Persian kings. They were imprisoned in their own sin. They're taken out of the land and imprisoned in the foreign land. And even when they come back to their land, they're still imprisoned in a sort because they have no divine, they have no sovereign rule. No Davidic kings are reigning over them. And that's not going to stop. Right? It doesn't stop. And this is a totally different story until Israel was established as a sovereign nation in the late 40s. By then, it wasn't the same. All right. So in the intervening years up to the time of Christ, they're still under control of others. So Nebuchadnezzar removed and installed kings at will, and the Persians did the same thing, not removing kings, but they just kept their own governors in force. So there are satraps, part of the reason, part of the means by which they ruled the nations. There were satraps in place throughout the land. All right, so Zerubbabel is going to come on the scene. He's a descendant of David. Notice that. He's a descendant of David. So he's in the kingly line, but he doesn't come back as a king. He comes back as an advisor. He comes back as a governor. And it's under his aegis, under his rule, and that of Ezra, that the temple finally gets finished. That's a little bit before, and the wall's finally going to be done. And that's confusing him a little bit with Nehemiah. The temple's going to be finished. Nehemiah's going to finish the building and the walls. All right, so let's go back and finish. The temple's done. Worship's resumed, and that's a central place in their worship, in their life again. If you read through the book of Leviticus, the sacrificial system was such, and the law was such, that it touched every aspect of life. What kind of food you could eat? Law determined that. Where can you go? Law determined that. Who could you associate with and not associate with? The law determined that. What made you holy, clean, or pure? The law determined that. What made you unholy, impure, unclean? The law determined that. What about domestic relations in families? What about domestic relations with friends? What about business laws? What about land rights and property rights? What about how you treated the poor, how you treated other nations? The law touched all of that. And it was all centered around temple, worship, sacrifice. So it was everything to them. That's what's going to be restarted now as they get back into the groove of doing what God wanted them to do. They lost access to all of that. So the Mosaic Law is going to start back up. They start the priesthood again. They start the feasts again that was required, none of which was done during the 70 years of captivity. All right. So all of this placed a great importance, and this is what we talked about before, on the role of the priest. Following this period of time, the priests are going to be the de facto leaders because you don't have an endless stream of prophets after this, and there's no more kings. And so the priests assume a role that the priests never had before. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah takes to task three different classes of people, all right? And they all start with P's. This is the pernicious problems of P's in preaching. All right, I won't say that again. But the three P's, and it just happens that way, he mentions the prophets, false prophets, the priest, false priest, and the princes, which means all those who are in a position of power. So those three P's he gets after because they're always abusing their power. Well, now you don't have princes, you don't have kings anymore. And the prophets are not going to continue in an unbroken line to John, but the priesthood continues. And so it's like all of a sudden, don't want to go political here, we have three branches of government. All right, you've got the executive, you've got the legislative, and you have the judicial. Well, what if two of them are gone? Well, the power vacuum is going to be filled by the one that remains. All right, so the prophets aren't going to have the influence anymore, and the kings or the princes are gone, so the priests are it. And so the priests are going to get out of hand going forward into the period of the intertestamental period. And so much so that it's going to be a problem during the time of Christ. And that wasn't by design. That's by design on the part of the people, not on the part of God. So, now we get back to the period of the restoration when Nehemiah and Ezra show up on the scene. So Zerubbabel has already been there. They started the physical reprocess, process of stuff, but there's still spiritual disrepair. There's spiritual despair because they haven't done everything that they're supposed to do. So Nehemiah comes on the scene 100 years after Cyrus's decree. So the temple's built 20 years after they come back. 80 years later, they still haven't fully reestablished the priesthood system. And 80 years later, they still haven't fully established the law like it used to be during the time of Moses. So we mentioned this before, just roughly 440. 1,500 years since the time of Moses, you're nearly 1,100 years later that they still haven't fully inaugurated the law system. They're supposed to have, but they didn't. People are slow to change, right? Individuals are slow to change. Nations are slow to change. So, if you have an 8-foot kayak, how long does it take you to turn it around? Not very long. You got an ocean liner, it takes a little time. Some of these people weren't ocean liners because of their size, but because of how steadfast they were in doing what they were doing before. All right, and so it's going to take a while for them to change. That doesn't excuse them, but it's going to take time. So almost 80 years later, still stuff wasn't like it used to be. All right, so from the time of Cyrus's decree, here's the importance here, to the time that Alexander the Great, that's a span of nearly 300 years. The success, failure of Jerusalem and Judah was directly connected to the largesse, that means the money and the resources of the Persian Empire. And so the Jews had not taken upon themselves to pay for the rebuilding of the temple and get it done on their own. They needed some help. And that's not inherently wrong, but it shows that there was a lack of spiritual devotion. They rebuilt their own houses. They established what they needed to do, go about their own business, but it wasn't as important to them as reestablishing the system of worship that was in existence before. A reminder, 70 years changes things. All right? How easy is it to fall into a sense of security once habits have changed, and how difficult it is to go back to what you used to be doing? You know, it can be hard. And this is a nation, not an individual. So, they still had relative freedom. There was nigh-complete freedom in doing what they wanted to do when they came back to the land, and so forth. They had to start all over. And then there's some difficulties. So, just geographically, if you look at a map, and you see where Egypt is, North Africa, and you see the Sinai Peninsula, you see where Babylon and Assyria, Edom, Moab, and all these other nations, and you see the land mass that's Jerusalem, that's probably the size of the state of New Jersey, maybe 80 miles wide at its widest, 150 north and south, and it's in between all these other great nations. And because of where it was geographically, people came traipsing through there all the time to get to some other nation they wanted to control. All right? And so you've got issues going on there. You've got a major system of highways that go back and forth at certain latitude dimensions on the map. And so they are in a crossroads that they don't control anymore. And so other nations all around them. So that's just another indicator of their lack of control about where they were. And so, because they were midway between dominant empires in Egypt and North Africa, and what's going on in these other countries, you got conquering nations moving back and forth all the time. That's another complicating thing that's going on. So, Nehemiah comes back to the city of Jerusalem, he finds it broken. They're insecure. Why? The walls aren't rebuilt. All right? There's not enough protection. All right? So, the governor resided miles away. Why? Because it wasn't safe to live there. The temple rebuilding project was finished, but the Samaritans had halted it several times. And on top of that, they're still dependent on Persia. We talked about this before. Notice I mentioned this earlier, and I want to come back to it now. There may have been only 20,000 people who had come back to the land of Jerusalem. I mentioned before, they're multiplied millions when they left Egypt. Nowhere near that amount. And this is 1,000 years later. You'd think the population would go up. Well, it did, but they didn't all live there. They were scattered. All right? So they're scattered. So now during the time of Nehemiah, it may have been 50,000, but it's still small. And on top of that, a lot of people didn't live anywhere near Jerusalem because it wasn't fit to live in. So they had to start. So they're rebuilding. No infrastructure. City was destroyed. Temple was destroyed. No king. No army. All right? No financial resources. All right? So they had to start all over again. Nehemiah found that not only Jerusalem was in ruins, but there was division among the inhabitants. We talked about that before. People lived in different places, and he had to gather people from all over the land to come and rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. So it was a major project. Didn't have the resources again that Solomon had. So securing the small population allowed lots of people to challenge Judah. They, you know, there were a lot of people who could keep them from doing what they wanted to do. Lots of challenges. Samaria in the north wanted them to stop. Invasion from Edomites, the descendants of Esau, from the south, caused them lots of problems. So the inadequate security, population that was small, invasion by others, caused many Jews not to live right there in Judah. They lived away from there. So you allow us to come back and we can do whatever we want. Jerusalem wasn't that important to rebuild. But it was to God because that was the temple center. And that was the worship center of the priests. All right. So some of these people started their own temple. We mentioned this before in Egypt during Jeremiah's time. There were some evidence of Jews in Asia Minor. They're scattered everywhere. In spite of all of this, they were supposed to restart the city again. It wasn't just a do-over. It was a do-over under the most adverse of circumstances. When they're at Mount Sinai, multiplied millions of people were there. When they're at Mount Sinai, they had more money than they needed to build the tabernacle. Moses had to tell them, stop, you're bringing too much. That's not what we have going on here. So the do-over, 1,000 years later, started under much less positive circumstances. All right, Nehemiah comes to the city a few years after Artaxerxes allowed them to continue. Sanballat knew of his rival almost immediately. How could he know that? Because there were people in cahoots among the priesthood that was barely doing what they're supposed to be doing in the Samaritans. And that was a problem. All right. So finally, they got the people going on to finish their work. Now, here's what's happening. It's going to take 52 days of work, not counting the Sabbath days. So you do the division, seven times that. That's at least 7 weeks, and they miss seven Sabbath days. So it's going to be a little bit more than that. All right. And so the 52 days plus the Sabbath day added about 60. So it's, you know, close to 8 weeks. So 8 weeks, the people are rebuilding the city, and they're not doing their work where they lived. And so their crops didn't get taken care of. And so there were lots of economic things that were problematic, and people began selling family members into servanthood to pay debts. And Nehemiah freaked out. Why? Because that's not a God thing. That's not an imprisoning your brother thing. That's not a taking advantage of somebody else thing. That's not enslaving the poor thing. And so the wealthy began taking advantage of that situation, and Nehemiah said, you can't do that. So he said, everybody release all their slaves. Everybody release all the indentured servants and allow them to go home and free everybody's debts. Now watch. God freed them from captivity in Babylon for them to come back and take advantage of enslaving others. That's not a God thing. God didn't let you loose from Babylon so you could come back and oppress your brothers. That's not what it's about. God never released the children of Israel from Egypt so when they came into the land they could oppress each other or anybody else. In fact, one of the things that God often says throughout the Old Testament is, because you were a stranger in the land of Egypt, when you come into your own land, don't forget to be kind and generous and forgiving to strangers. How far does that go? Don't harvest all your fields. Why? Because if you harvest all your fields, people who are poor don't have a place to get food. All right? And so you don't harvest the corners of your field. Allow poor people to do that. How was it that Ruth was able to sustain herself when she came back from the land of Moab with her mother-in-law? All right? She worked in the fields, and she went initially to gather from the corners. Only when Boaz saw who she was and what was going on, he said, you can come in and harvest with the rest of them. She was a stranger to him. She was a Moabite woman. And so, but he was responsible, not just because he was rich, but because he was a faithful Jew who wanted to take care of those people who were less fortunate than. That's a God thing. Let me get you to do something real quickly. All right, I'm going to go off on a tangent, but there's a reason why. Let's turn. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah. And so Isaiah, you know, talks about how sin sick Israel was. He describes a body. We studied Isaiah last term here. And in the beginning of Isaiah, he describes a body. And the body is filled with sores from the top of its head to the bottom of its feet. Only he's not just describing a body. He said, this is you, Israel. This is what you look like, Israel. You look like a sin-sick body. All right. Later in Isaiah 53, the body that Jesus describes in Isaiah 1 is a body that's Christ-like in Isaiah 52 and 53. So I want to jump past that illustration about the whole head being sick, verse 5 and following. I want to drop down to where in verse 12 God says, let me ask you some questions here. All right, watch the question. When you come to appear before me, this is verse 12, who's required this from your hand? So God's saying, okay, the stuff that you're doing in worship to me, who told you to do it? You might say, well, God told him to worship it. Watch the way he describes it. He says, who's required this from your hand to trample my courts? Well, that's a negative way to describe worship to God, to trample my courts. God says, you're stomping through my house, and you're not doing stuff the way I want you to do it. Who told you to do it that way? Watch what he says next. Bring no more futile, I'm reading from the New King James Version, no more futile sacrifices. It means they're worthless. Well, weren't they supposed to be bring sacrifices? Yes. Why does God say don't bring worthless sacrifices? Because God didn't want worthless sacrifices. He wants sacrifices that cost them something. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. Watch this. Incense, that was part of the worship system, is abomination to me. Why? Because you're going through the motions and there's no heart. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, all of which God required, is worthless. Why? Because you don't have a heart. Again, Jesus said, these people draw nigh to me with their lips, but their mouth is far, but their heart's far from me. So I can't endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. His point, the point is, during Isaiah's time, so this is roughly midway, this is 750 years prior to the time of Christ, and so this is 250 years prior to the time of the restoration that we're reading about. God says, I can't endure this stuff. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, as if you're worshiping, I will hide my eyes from you. I don't want to see what you're doing, because what you're doing in worship isn't what I asked you to do. Even though you make many prayers, doesn't God want you to pray? Yes. Why isn't God hearing? Because they're just doing stuff to do it. Now watch this, all right? I won't hear because your hands are full of blood. Now that's interesting. They're supposed to be offering blood sacrifices, but they have blood on their hands, not from the sacrifices that they're supposed to be offering, but because of their sins that they've been committing. Their hands are stained with blood, not because of sacrifices' blood, not because of sacrificial blood, but because of the stain of sin on their hands. So their hands are blooded by sin, not blooded by sacrifices. Now watch. God's about to describe the kind of sacrifices he wants. And God's going to segue off of physical sacrifices to talk about something else. All right? Here's part of how God's worship changes God's people. God is a holy God who wants to be worshipped according to his holy way, to create a people that's for his own possession, that's going to demonstrate his holiness to the world. How's it going to be seen? Watch this. Wash yourselves. Your hands are full of blood. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of doings from before your eyes. Now watch this. Cease to do evil. Now this is part of sacrifices. Only it's not sacrifices that are offered to the temple. It's the sacrifice of a holy life before God. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good to everybody. Seek justice for all people. Remove the oppressor. Who's the oppressor? Anybody that's hurting somebody else. All right? It's just like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, 25 and following, who said, who's my neighbor? Jesus said, everybody's your neighbor. Everybody's your neighbor. You got the ability, the opportunity, and the heart. Everybody's your neighbor. Who's the oppressor? Anybody who doesn't have the neighborly attitude. So he's describing sacrifices that come into play because you're offering what's right to God, not just in the temple, but in your life. If you aren't offering in the temple what's right, you are more than likely not offering in your life what's right. So when he says, here's what I want you to do. Don't do any more evil. Do all the good. Seek justice. Remove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Wait a minute, Lord. You just jumped from telling me to offer sacrifices right to telling me I got to live sacrificially in life and take care of people who can't take care of themselves. That's exactly right. God says your sacrificial system that you demonstrate in the temple has to show up in your sacrificial life when you are out in public. You take care of all these people. So that's an incredible thing. He talks about sacrifices that are that he wants them to be responsible of before God. And it's not just a system in the tabernacle, but it's a system that goes outside of the tabernacle and affects their life. All right? Everything you do in life isn't worship. But what you do in worship should compel what you do outside of worship itself. The worship of God in the way that God wants is going to cause us to live sacrificially outside of the worship, outside of the assembly. And that's what God's taking them to task for. You're not doing the worship stuff right. And by the way, you're not doing all this other stuff outside of worship right. You're not taking care of people who need taken care of. And by the way, you're not taking care of what I want you to do in worship either. They go hand in hand. You can't live wrong and worship right. You can't worship right and live wrong. If they were worshiping right, they'd be taking care of all these problems. There would be no fatherless that went unattended. There would be no orphans that went unattended. There would be no strangers and pilgrims in their midst that they didn't care for. That's a Jesus thing. That's a God thing. That's a children of Israel thing. That's a kingdom of God today thing. That's an us thing. And so all that we're seeing in this context, Nehemiah comes in and he sees, you know, they're enslaving each other. They're loaning money to people and they're charging usury, interest and stuff. And you think, how are they ever going to get ahead? So he says, you can't do that. So what's interesting in this is Nehemiah was sent by the king of Persia to restart all of these things. And Nehemiah is doing these things under his authority. And it says in this context, he never took wages from them, but he lived on his own accord. And so Nehemiah says, I'm practicing what I preach. There's one incredible passage in 2 Corinthians that I love, love, love. Paul says, I'm willing to spend and be spent. I'm willing to give everything I have and even more. Spend myself physically and be spent for the sake of others. That's a David thing. That's a Jesus thing. That's what God wants in Isaiah thing. That's what a God wants here thing in Nehemiah. Don't take advantage of each other. And don't take advantage of anybody else. In the book of Amos, chapter 5, in the opening verses, it talks about the children of Israel going to bed at night dreaming of all the horrible things they can do in the morning because they have the power to do it and they can't wait to get up and take advantage of somebody else. You're thinking, what? That's not a godly thing. That's not a God, Jesus, or Spirit thing. So Nehemiah says, don't do that. You know, do without rather than take advantage of somebody else. All right. So we mentioned this before. Nehemiah, when he comes back the second time, he sees that there's a man who is, the temple system's restarted. There's a man who's a high priest. And he allows a Samaritan, Tobiah, to live in the courts of God. So here's a man who's not a priest, who's not even a Jew, living in the temple. And you think, what's that about? Just a reminder. One of the things that said with reference to the final straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, with reference to Judah going into captivity, was the sins of Manasseh. Even Josiah's righteousness could not keep the kingdom from being destroyed because of the wickedness that Manasseh was engaged in. He caused children to be killed and sacrificed to God. He removed places, things of worship from the temple and moved pagan systems of worship into the context of the temple. And God said, that's it. The kingdom's going to be gone. Just like he took the kingdom away from Solomon because of Solomon's sins and the multiple marriages he had. He says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. So that was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. And now they restart and you've got a guy who's not part of the system of worship that God has declared living in the midst of the temple. And Nehemiah says, wait a minute, that's not keeping God's place clean. This is an overstatement and an oversimplification. But the message of the book of Leviticus is keep God's house clean, keep your own house clean. Worship God in the way that he wants you to worship him in the beauty of holiness. That's from Leviticus. Give God the honor and glory that's due his name. 1 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 19. And by the way, keep your own house clean. It's all about holiness. It's all about purity. They failed to do that. So that's a problem. It's not just a priestly problem. Some of the priests, not a high priestly thing, the priests, and this is the issue we mentioned before, they weren't taking care of the needs of the other priests. Talks about in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, some of the priests had to go back home and work to support themselves because the rest of the priests weren't supporting them and the people weren't giving to the temple like they were supposed to. And so there was an economic problem that developed because it was a spiritual problem. And the spiritual problem started because they weren't being obedient to God. And so all of these things are connected, all right? No way to take care of all these people. And so Nehemiah said, well, we need to take care of that. All right. That should be one Sean. All right. So I see problem.
Like, who is Sean? Sean.
Sean did the problem.
He was in my first class.
He was here. In addition to the priest not doing everything they're supposed to, not keeping the temple clean like they're supposed to, not taking care of the needs of the other priests, the people were wanting to ways to make money. And so they would come into the Sabbath, into the city on the Sabbath, and they'd do business. Nehemiah said, I'll fix that. The gates close at the beginning of the Sabbath. They open later. So the people were going to start doing business outside the walls. And he says, I'll arrest you if you do that. All right? The days of Amos, again, the people were asking, when's the Sabbath going to be gone? They weren't looking for the time when the Sabbath law went away, when the law was nailed to the cross. They were looking for a time when they were allowed to do business. They wanted one more day to do business. All right? So the heart is a problem that these people are facing. Last thing we want to mention, because we've gone a little bit past time, Nehemiah took the Jews to task for their intermarriage. That's a really touchy thing, and it has been all the time. It was a touchy thing going all the way back to Genesis chapter 5. The text says Lamech took two wives. That's all it said. Didn't say he was supposed to do that. Didn't say he wasn't supposed to do that. It just says he did it. And that's mentioned in the context of God revealing his will to the children of Israel through Moses during 1,500 years before the time of Christ. That's the people who first read Genesis. They would have read through that genealogy and said, did you see what it said about this guy? It says he took two wives. Why did God reveal that there? Because that wasn't his initial intent. Three chapters before, Genesis chapter 2, it tells us. So in this context, we see the whole issue of who could be married and who couldn't be married, a problem that Moses addressed in Deuteronomy 24, problem that Jesus addressed in Matthew 19, another text. There were problems that were going on there, and Ezra is going to address that problem. Don't take advantage of others, which meant don't take advantage of people in your family, and don't take advantage of wives in a way that you're not supposed to. And so it talks about honoring and respecting the wife of your youth, which is referring to your first wife. This is an off subject, but related subject. And there was a forum at Harding Graduate School years ago, and several significant brothers in Christ were there talking about marriage and divorce. And one brother read a letter from a gentleman who was Muslim, who had become a Christian, and he read this before a guy who thought anybody could marry and divorce 100 times and it would be okay. He says, I've got this legitimate letter, it wasn't make-believe. He says, I've got this legitimate member from a guy who had multiple wives, became a Christian, and he says he wants to know what to do now that he's a Christian. And the brother who allowed that you could marry and divorce for whatever reason said he needs to give up every wife except the first one that he married. That's the principle that's here. Something about respecting the principles of marriage that are rooted in Genesis chapter 2. When the Jews cited Moses, Jesus outsourced them. And when we think of outsourcing, we think about taking business to another country. Jesus outsourced them, and then he went beyond Moses and went back to the beginning. That's what I mean. He looked at the original source, and the original source is this is what God wanted from the beginning. Moses only allowed you to do that because of the hardness of your hearts, to kind of control some of the problems. So the issues of worship were compounded when failing to worship and keep God's holiness, it showed up in many unholy ways in other aspects of life. And this is just one of them.
If we take Leviticus with what you said about the importance of keeping the house clean.
That's right.
And we apply it into the New Testament, then we should be doing more if we look at...
Well, that's a good point. I hesitate to do this. Well, I'm going to do it very quickly. Again, we're preaching through the Old Testament. And so I did a series working through the law. And so that's the universe. Why did I put a picture of the universe? Because it's representing everything that God created physically. And my point is the Old Testament law didn't... There's nothing that the Old Testament law didn't touch. It addresses absolutely everything about God, about others, about family, about bodies. These are all things that the law addresses. There's nothing the law didn't touch. Nothing the law didn't touch. Nothing the law didn't touch. You might say, you said that 100 times. You read through the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is repeated scores and scores of times. What's the point? Everything that the law said you're supposed to do had to deal with everybody else around you. Family, not family. Friends, not friends. Enemies, people who do you wrong. Every last aspect of law touches all of these things and more. It touches everything. There's nothing the law doesn't touch. All right. So finally, I'll get to it here. All right. So notice poor and disadvantaged. These are just brief outlines. There's scores of passages under each one of these points. This is what the law touched. Here's more stuff. The law touches all of these things. You just go through the Old Testament law and you see it touches everything. Here's the conclusion. No aspect of life under the Mosaic law that was not touched by that law. No part of life that wasn't touched by the law. Now the point there was not just that. Look at these passages cited by Jesus. I mean, Jesus is quoting this. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill it. Nothing about the law is going to pass away, Matthew chapter 5. The point is, Jesus came to fulfill the law. Love this quotation. What verse 18 teaches of the passage I just mentioned before, if I can get back to it, I apologize here. This passage, Jesus said that everything about the law was going to be fulfilled. Didn't mean to do that. My apologies. I want to go. There we go. Keep hitting the wrong button. All right. Everything about the law, look at verse 18. It's not going to pass away. So this citation, I love this. What verse 18 teaches is not that the law is permanent and unchangeable as originally given, but the law, that's Torah and the prophets, are permanent as fulfilled in Jesus. They're permanent as Jesus lives them out in his own life and teaches us to do them. That is, those who truly follow Jesus do all that the Torah, the law, and the prophets want for God's people. This posture of Jesus does not undermine Torah or law observance, but expands obedience, not restricts or cuts off obedience to its fullest proportions. That's why we see this. All right? Jesus said you got to do what the law said. And when you do so, you fulfill the law, and moreover, you fulfill what I want you to do. I won't go back to that. You fulfill the law in keeping of the Spirit. Keeping the law is loving neighbor as you love yourself. The point is, the law touches everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the principle of law. When you fulfill each other's burdens, that's fulfilling the law of Christ. So if you fulfill the royal law, James 2, you keep the scriptures. All right. So it's an Old Testament concept brought in the New Testament. Now watch. No aspect of life under the perfect law of liberty, that's James chapter 1, will be untouched by the gospel. The gospel touches no less than did the law, just in a different way. So what Jesus was teaching was you fulfill in principle the Old Testament objectives in the gospel dispensation. And that's what he wants them to do in the context of life then. There's no aspect of life during the period of restoration and going into the intertestamental period that the law didn't touch. Don't let the law not touch certain corners of your life. You know, I'm going to keep the law here or here. Jesus, Paul says, if you violate the law in one point, you violate the law in the whole point, in everything. Guilty of the law in one aspect, you might as well not keep any of the law. So the law was designed to touch everything in anticipation of a greater gospel that could actually forgive you, that really touched everything just in a different way. So this is part of what the Israel in the intertestamental period had to observe. All right, we will take up there next time we get together. That's tomorrow at 6:30, and we'll continue in the same way. Any questions before we conclude, file any announcements, anything we need to make?
No. I think I've got everybody's email address here.
All right. Yeah, if you haven't put your email address down, make sure you get it to Lyle. Lyle, you're going to send those to me?
Yes.
Okay, and then I will make sure that everybody's emailed in advance tomorrow about the streaming, and then where all this stuff is going to be archived. All right, so we haven't finished everything that we want to finish today. We've got a lot more material, so we'll have to go a little bit further. So we are going to finish where we are and get into these last periods of history, hopefully tomorrow. And then in the next day, we're going to talk about the issue of writings that developed in between the Old Testament and the New Testament that some people consider to be authoritative, and why that isn't the case. All right? If we have time, I don't know if we will, we'll deal with some of the key players that develop in the period between the Testaments. Priests, Levites, and scribes were already there, but they took on a new role as we come, into the New Testament era. All right, let's stop.